Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." And then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with some sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, and so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." And so Saul, returning from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Thank you. You may be seated.
God, we thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you especially for the account here we find from the life of David. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness that we see on display in David's life. And we imagine his circumstances and how confusing and discouraging and crushing they must have been to him. And yet, in the midst of those very dark chapters in his life, at times when all human hope seemed to be exhausted, there you were, Lord, being faithful to him. And Lord, we read that and we are encouraged because we know that you are the same God to your people today. That you continue to keep your promises to us. Continue to be good to us at each turn in our lives. Continue, Lord, never to abandon us, never to forsake us, but always be near to us, even when we go through times of crisis and trial. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read and as we see your faithfulness on display here in the book of 1 Samuel, you would strengthen us for the problems and the trials and the crises in our very own lives. Help us to trust you. Help us to find you faithful. And help us to praise you for that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. A few years back, the Los Angeles Times ran this really interesting six-part investigative journalism story. Here's how it began. The cop wanted her car keys, and so Kelly Peters handed them over. She told herself she had nothing to fear, that all he'd find inside her PT Cruiser was beach sand, dog hair, and maybe one of her daughter's toys. They were outside Plaza Vista School in Irvine, where she had watched her daughter go from kindergarten to fifth grade, and where any minute now, the girl would be getting out of class to look for her. Parents had entrusted their own kids to Peters for years. She was the school's PTA president and the heart of its after-school program. Now she watched as her ruin seemed to unfold before her. Watched as the cop emerged from her car holding a Ziploc bag of marijuana, 17 grams worth, plus a ceramic pot pipe, plus two smaller easy-dose pill pouch baggies, one with 11 Percocet pills, another with 29 Vicodin. It was enough to send her to jail, and more than enough to destroy her name. Her legs buckled, and she was on her knees, shaking violently and sobbing and insisting that the drugs were not hers. The cop, a 22-year veteran, had found drugs on many people in many settings. When caught, they always lied. Except, as the story goes on to say, Kelly Peters was not lying. Instead, she had been the victim of an elaborate setup perpetrated by a local power couple, both attorneys, who became irrationally angry with Peters after their six-year-old son was accidentally left out on the playground for a few minutes during the after-school program that Peters coordinated. Now, the boy was unharmed, Peters apologized to the parents profusely, and yet that couple, their names were Kent and Joe Easter, simply couldn't let it go. In fact, they became fixated on destroying Peters' life. And that's how they came to plant drugs in her car in the middle of the night, and then to phone police the next morning, telling them to go and search Peters' car in the school parking lot. It was human treachery at just about its worst. But praise God, the story has a good resolution. Through some really top-notch detective work, the truth came out. And justice against the Easters was served, to the tune of both of them becoming convicted felons and being disbarred from practicing law. In fact, Kent Easter, by the end, ended up divorced, fired from his $400,000 a year job, and forced to share an apartment with his parents, his savings having been hit hard by $250,000 in legal fees, and harder still when he was ordered to pay a $5.7 million judgment in civil court. As he reflected on his half century in the law, the trial judge, Michael Brenner, called this, quote, "the most incomprehensible case I've ever seen. I can't figure out why you and your ex-wife did what you did." Now, you know what? The Easter's actions might have been a mystery to Judge Brenner, but there was a man in history who would have understood them perfectly, who would have understood this without a doubt, and that was King Saul of ancient Israel. Irrational hatred giving way to breathtaking acts of treachery, Saul wrote the book on that kind of thing. And in our text today, we see him make two treacherous attempts upon David's life. David is really, in so many ways, a protagonist in this story in 1 Samuel. He is the one who has been picked by God to be King Saul's successor when Saul himself has forfeited his right to be king through his disobedience to the Lord. David had never done anything wrong to King Saul. He had killed his giants by this point, led his armies, won his battles, soothed his heart with his harp playing, and married into Saul's family. And in all of these things, David had been faithful to him. You would think that that would have led Saul to respond in kind with faithfulness back to David. You would have thought that that would have led to loyalty in return, but that was not the case. You see, God had announced that Saul was disqualified from being king. He had promised he would give the kingdom to someone better than Saul, someone who actually would believe God's word and obey it. That would be David. And Saul's response to that was like paranoia on steroids. By this point in the story, he carries a spear with him everywhere he goes. He is sure that all his advisors must be conspiring against him. He claims that the real root of the problem is David. He must be lying in wait somewhere, ready to ambush Saul and kill him and take the throne. I mean, this is a picture of a guy who is not sleeping well at night, King Saul. And the only solution he can think of is that David has to die. David has to die. Saul has clenched a fist around the idea of his being king, and he refuses to let it go. So to this point in the story of 1 Samuel, and I remember when I preached through this book, I kept a little running tally. Saul has now made 12 different attempts to have David killed. 12 different attempts on his life by the time we get to chapter 23. And here's the remarkable fact. Despite all of those attempts, David just won't die. He just won't die. He dodges Saul's spears. He survives his battles. He escapes his henchmen. He pretty much frustrates all of Saul's plans to have him dead. And we have to ask then, why is that? Why can David live to defy all odds as an outlaw on the run? How could this be possible? You might say, well, a person could avoid one attempt on his life, but 12 in a row. How is that the case? Here's the answer, and we need to reckon with this. It's because God is present with David. It's because God is helping David. It's because God is protecting him, and God is carrying out the promise he has made, bringing his plan to pass to seat David on the throne over Israel. Because you see, when God promises something, he is determined and resolute to carry it out. And so that brings us to our main idea for our text today. Where human treachery abounds, God's faithfulness abounds all the more. Where human treachery abounds, God's faithfulness abounds all the more. It's an important lesson for you and I to learn as well. Have you ever had someone act treacherously towards you? I mean, to deeply mistreat you in your life. Maybe no one is throwing spears at your head. Maybe no one is planting drugs in your car. But I bet we are all not strangers to the sting of betrayal and hurt. I bet we all know what it's like to have our kindness and civility rewarded with irrational hatred, our faithfulness with disloyalty in return. Maybe it's the way a coworker or a boss has treated you at your job, despite the fact that you've tried your best to do everything right. Maybe it's come about as a longtime friendship has become strained and broken through no fault of your own. Maybe it's happened in the most painful of all places, betrayal and hurt taking place within your own family. Question for us this morning is, what can a betrayed, sorrowful people do? And here's the answer. They can depend upon a God who is always faithful, whose mercies toward them never reach a bottom, and who can come to their aid in the most surprising of ways. So let's look this morning and see how that very thing happened in the life of David so that we will be encouraged in our own lives as well. Where human treachery abounds, God's faithfulness abounds all the more. So our text today, I think we can best organize it into two parts. Two ways that God faithfully delivered David. The first, verses 1 through 14, is that he delivered him by his word. Delivered him by his word. And the second, in verses 15 through 29, is that he delivered him by his surprising providence. So by his word, and then by his surprising providence. And I'll say more in just a minute about why I say it's surprising. Let's look at each of those in turn, and let's make some application as we go to ourselves. Okay, first up then, verses 1 through 14, where God faithfully delivered David by his word. Faithfully delivered David by his word. Now, the deliverance is coming in the latter half of this section, but first we've got to see how it's all set up. In verse 1, David gets word that the Philistines were fighting against the Israelite town of Keilah, which was in western Israel and not very far from the Philistine border. You can see then why they might attack it. The Philistines see this as a chance to plunder, to make off with the Israelites' grain. They even bring animals with them to haul it all away. Now, at this point, David is just an outlaw on the run. He may not yet be king over Israel, but he surely acts like you'd want a king to act in verse 2 when he asks of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" I mean, think about that. Even though David is a man on the run with only a small band of men helping him, he is still willing to rise to the occasion and defend Israel from her foes. That's just the kind of character you want in a king. Not to mention the fact that David shows here just how much he wants to be governed and ruled by God's word. We don't know exactly how God answered David. Maybe it was through a prophet. Maybe it was through a priest. But what we do know is that the answer was a yes. David and his men were to go and deliver Keilah. But the problem is going to be getting David's men on board with this plan. In verse 3, they tell him they're already scared enough just dealing with Saul in Judah. How much more terrifying then would it be to go up against Philistine soldiers armed to the hilt, trained to fight and kill? David's men, by the way, were no expert soldiers. They were this, earlier chapters have told us, this ragtag group of debtors and malcontents in Israel. Right? People who didn't want to live under Saul's regime. These are not highly trained military specialists. How could they ever take on the Philistine army? So perhaps for their benefit, David takes his question to God once more. In verse 4, we see the Lord's answer. "Arise," he says, "go down to Keilah, for I," and it's emphatic in the Hebrew, "for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Now here, God doesn't just order the men to deliver Keilah. He promises more, that he himself will be with them to give them victory. And apparently, that's all it took to reassure them, because next we see in verse 5, this happened. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now that is an amazing turn of events. This ragtag band of men who's been living in caves and forest just defeated a portion of the highly trained and skilled Philistine army. And it wasn't even close. It was a blowout. The text calls it a great slaughter. Now the world would call this an upset. It would be like this year's Miami Dolphins blowing out the Patriots, right? But we know more. We know something that the world doesn't know about this. We know a resource on David's side that actually makes him the favorite and not the underdog. And it's God fighting on David's side and keeping his promise here, "I will give the Philistines into your hand." Notice, friends, we're already seeing how reliable God's word is to guide his people and to deliver them through danger. It is so steady and firm, it can be leaned upon with all of your weight. It's an important lesson to lodge in our minds, because now, well, we move to the treachery and the deliverance part of this section. In verse 7, you'll never guess who gets word that David is in Keilah. It's King Saul, who happily exclaims, if not also deludedly, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. In other words, Saul's saying, there's only one way out of that place. I'm going to block it with my men. This is going to be like shooting fish in a barrel. He's convinced he's got David. And notice how deluded he is. He's even convinced himself that God is on his side, delivering David into his hand. But was there ever anything, a clear indication of whose side God was on, than a few chapters earlier in chapter 16, where we see the Holy Spirit depart from empowering Saul and begin empowering David instead? I think God has already indicated where his loyalties lie. And they're not with Saul, the disqualified king. But Saul is irrational, and he is as determined as ever. And so, in verse 8, he calls together all the people for war. Now, all the people surely sounds like it's going to be a big army. No doubt bigger than David's band of only 400 men. And they're about to attack against a city with double gates and bars where David is trapped. We have to say here, humanly speaking, things look really bad for David. They look bleak. Saul's treachery seems to have gained the upper hand. If we were making a musical score to this, this is where you would cue the really ominous music right now. It doesn't look like David's going to make it out alive. But extraordinary treachery from men can also be matched by extraordinary faithfulness from God. And so David summons the priest Abiathar to help. Verse 6 told us that when he had come to Keilah, he brought the priestly ephod with him. The ephod was like this sleeveless tunic that contained two special stones, the Urim and Thummim, which were used in the Old Testament for casting lots to determine the Lord's will. That's how the priest did things in those days. So David asked of the Lord, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account." Verse 11, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "But will the men of Keilah also surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Okay, so on the one hand, this is terrible news. The men of Keilah, the very ones David has just risked his life and limb to save, will, if given the chance, surrender David into Saul's hand. No doubt they had heard what happened earlier to the town of Nob, where Saul had slaughtered every person in it because one priest there had helped David. They decided they didn't want to be next. They would ally with King Saul. But still, you have to say, the treachery really stings. It's like everywhere David turns, his kindness is repaid with treachery. He serves Saul faithfully, and Saul throws spears at his head and tries to kill him. He delivers Keilah from all human against all human odds from the Philistines, and what thanks does he get? Well, the news that they'll turn right around and give him over to Saul if given a chance. Kindness met with treachery everywhere David turns. Except not everywhere. Not everywhere. Someone is still being faithful to David, even when all others aren't. And that one is God, who is delivering David here by his word. Earlier, God had guided David and delivered him through the Philistine danger by means of his word, and now he's doing it again. Only this time, David isn't to stand and fight, but to make a hasty escape from Keilah while there's still time. And so he does, and we get this epilogue in verses 13 and 14. "Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." That last part there, "Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand," really just like summarizes the last half of the book of 1 Samuel, the entire last half of it, summed up in those words. Saul tries over and over again to kill David, adding daily treachery upon treachery. But God does not deliver David into his hand, adding daily faithfulness upon faithfulness. And guess who wins out here? Not King Saul, all of his might and his power, but the faithful God who again here delivers his servant by his word. In fact, we might take heart at another token of God's care for David. Notice in verse 13 that it indicates that David's band of men has increased to 600. Last time they were counted, back in chapter 22, they were only 400 in number. Now they've increased by 50%. Maybe the latest additions even came from the town of Keilah, where at least some people had decided to be loyal to David. But wherever these men came from, what we can say with confidence is that God has faithfully delivered his servant by his word. And friends, if we think about it, our own Christian lives are so similar to those of David's men. We also live as sojourners and exiles in the service of a king whose kingdom has not yet come in all of its fullness. But our lives are similar also in another way. God still delivers his servants by his word. Think about it. Think about your own story in the Christian life. How is it that God rescues us from spiritual dangers, from spiritual enemies that pursue us? Now, we don't deal so much with flesh and blood assailants like David faced, but instead, as the Apostle Paul says, with the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But they're just as real of an enemies, and they're just as relentless as Saul's troops. What happens then when they tempt us to abandon the faith, to abandon the Christ of the Bible for, say, some false teaching? God rescues his people with his word, which teaches them the truth and calls them to remain firm in it. What happens then when enemies tempt us to leave Christ for the pleasures of sin? God rescues his people with his word, which calls them back to the path of holiness, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What happens when we're discouraged or weary because of human treachery toward us? Doesn't God over and over throughout our lives prove himself equal to the task and rescue us through his word, which gives us hope and strength to endure in the midst of our struggles? What happens when we're confused about which way to go? Doesn't the word guide us? What happens when sorrows threaten to overwhelm us? Haven't we found consolation so many times in God's word? Isn't his word what he continues to use to rescue us? And isn't the word that rescues us throughout our Christian life the same one that God used to rescue us at the beginning of our Christian lives? That is the scriptures that speak of a Savior who delivers from Satan and from sin. Just as God rescued David by his word, he is still rescuing and continuing to rescue his people by it today. And that implies then, friends, that we have an obligation here, which is to have regular intake of God's word into our lives, regular reliance upon it, regular learning it and meditating upon it, even memorizing it, because it's the word through which God renews our minds, transforms our hearts, and keeps us throughout this life until he's brought us home. There's a reason that each week in our small groups, we ask one another, how was your scripture intake? Because it matters that much to living the Christian life. So friends, take it, read it, and be delivered by it. Be delivered by it. That brings us then to our second section, verses 15 through 29. The last one we'll look at here in our text. We saw a moment ago that God delivers David by his word. He announced directions of what he should do. Here, God faithfully delivers David by his surprising providence. By his surprising providence. As we pick up the action here in verse 15, we find David in the wilderness of Ziph, which means that he had fled about 12 miles southeast of Keilah. The section begins with David learning that Saul was still seeking to destroy David's life. Probably no surprise to him there. You can imagine, though, the incredible toll that all of this running would have taken on David. Add to that the recent betrayal at Keilah, and the potential here for spiritual discouragement must have been enormous. I wonder, have you felt that way before? Maybe bad thing after bad thing hits you in your life, wave after wave of trial and struggle. The discouragement, the potential for that is so real. David must have felt that temptation. But the God who knows just how much his people can endure had an answer for David. Enter here Jonathan, who is both Saul's son and David's best friend. He comes in verse 16. Jonathan has left the palace for the desert, has left comfort for danger, and has gone to find his friend, and we read, strengthen his hand in God. That is, encourage him, build him up in the Lord. Friends, what a gift Christian friendship is. True Christian friendship that meets us in our hour of need. What a gift that is. And what a blessing when an encouraging word is spoken at the right time. Have you been the recipient of that before in your life? The Lord brought someone along, and boy, that brother or sister had something you just needed to hear. A word of encouragement, a help, a reminder of God's truth. And you just felt lifted by that. It gave you the strength you needed to carry on. What a gift Christian encouragement can be. Specifically, Jonathan tells David in verse 17, do not be afraid. It was interesting. At the end of chapter 22, David was the one saying these exact words to someone else, to Abiathar the priest. We're reminded here, though, that even encouragers need encouragement sometimes. So don't neglect those who do the most encouraging. They also need it sometimes. And since, I imagine, every Christian is called upon to encourage a fellow believer at some point, we do well to note and learn here how Jonathan encourages David. Look at what he says in verse 17. Do not be afraid, he says, because, or maybe your translation says, for the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. Maybe your translation has second to you, and Saul my father knows that also. So why should David not be afraid? What is to be the antidote to his fear? Notice this. It's the promises of God. Specifically here, the promise that David would one day be seated on the throne as king over Israel. One day, it will not be Saul on that throne any longer. Even Saul knows that. Jonathan adds, it won't be him either. He's always content to be second to David. No, one day, David will be king over Israel, just as God has promised him. That meant then, what logically flows from that, is that the hand of Saul my father will not find you. And what then flows from that is that David need not be afraid. He need not be afraid. Notice what Jonathan is doing. Notice how Jonathan is reasoning with David from the promises of God. Perhaps we could even say about ourselves that we often encourage best when we encourage others with the promises of God, bringing those to bear on people's situations. Notice that Jonathan doesn't encourage merely by promising what he himself would do to help. Doesn't just say, David, cheer up, don't be afraid, I'm always in your corner. David might have said, thanks, but I've got a whole army against me. Nor does he encourage by reminding David simply of what David could do for himself. David, you got this, no sweat, right? You can pull this off. That wouldn't be grounds for encouragement at all for David. No, Jonathan found a deeper, a stronger, and a better source of encouragement rooted in the God who always does what he said. Jonathan took David to the promises of God. And that suggests to me then that our time internalizing God's promises, meditating on those, committing them to memory, is, friends, time well spent. Time well spent. In fact, it suggests that one key component to having a fruitful ministry of encouraging other people is that we actually know God's promises and can speak them and bring them to bear as the situation requires. Apostle Paul might describe it as speaking according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. Grace to those who hear. So I wonder how many of God's promises have you been deliberate about committing to memory and internalizing in your heart? Another thing we might consider as we read this text is whom we need to be encouraging. So I just wonder, just kind of stop and pause. What Christian brothers or sisters do you know who need your encouragement today? Who's been going through a difficult time? Who's been perplexed and struggling? Who's been going through a trial in their lives? Who needs you to speak a word of encouragement? Maybe that'll come out as you meet in your small groups this week. Maybe that'll come out as you text or talk on the phone with someone. But I think we never are mistaken when we keep an eye out for whom we need to encourage. Sometimes it's easy to just be caught up in our own little world, to be trapped in this exclusive self-focus. But when we begin to look outward to others, we begin to find hurting people who need our encouragement and who need to hear the promises of God. Well, back to David and Jonathan now. The meeting ends with a happy reaffirmation of the covenant that exists between them. And sadly, it would be the last time the two men ever saw one another. And if this was to be their last meeting, God sent Jonathan at just the right time. Think about this. Not only had David come out of a crisis, Saul almost succeeding at pinning him in at Keilah, but he was headed into a crisis as well, as we're just about to see. Perhaps without Jonathan having gone to encourage him, those two events, back to back, would have been more than David could bear. They would have broken him. Maybe we think about our own lives, and maybe you can just chart trial after trial or crisis after crisis and wonder, why would God permit such a thing? But the other data point we need to register is, when did you have a reprieve of hope in the midst of that? Right? When were you encouraged? When were your eyes focused upon God's promises and strengthened? Who did God send your way to encourage you? Think about those trials without that encouragement. Think about them without Christian friendship. Think if God had left you without that hope. And so we see him doing that faithfully in David's life. But his next crisis begins in verse 19. The Ziphites learn that David is with them. They march right to Saul with that information, and they close with this lovely invitation. Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. All the desire of Saul's soul? Some wicked stuff. Treachery, treachery, treachery. Everywhere David turns. If you can't rely on those he's helped, like the people of Keilah, you can't rely on those within his own tribal territory, the Ziphites here were, whom can he rely upon? The answer is God. But before things get better, God is first going to allow them to get a little worse. King Saul is thrilled to get this intel from Ziph, from his newest supporters. And so he tells the Ziphites, go and get even more precise information so that I can make a direct strike. He's probably by this point tired of chasing David all over the desert, knowing only a general location. Tell me exactly where he is and I'll make a surgical strike and remove the problem. It all seems to be working perfectly for Saul by the time we get to the climactic verse 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were beginning to surround David and his men to seize them. Right? You can picture David as he goes up the mountain, right? The space becomes smaller. Saul's men begin to ring around them. He's within their sights, right? They're closing in. He can hear the clank of the armor. And then we see something different happen. We can imagine the fear in David's eyes. Humanly speaking, it seems all hope is lost. And then deliverance in the most surprising ways. Here's verses 27 through 29. But at just that moment, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. I mean, this has action, suspense, thrill. And raise your hand if you saw that being the way God delivered him, right? I mean, that was like 479th on the list of possible ways God might deliver him, at least in my mind. God delivers David by means of the Philistine army, right? Just when Saul is about to close in, just when he's about to give the deadly order to strike and kill, a finger taps him on the shoulder and says, you have a crisis going on. The Philistines have invaded. It needs your full attention. Drop what you're doing and come on. And so Saul leaves David when David is at his most helpless and vulnerable. Just as quickly as it came, the great army of Saul recedes back down the mountain and out of sight, and David is spared. Look at the endless variety of ways that God can deliver his people, right? In this book, God has delivered David using inaccurate spear throws, idols disguised in bed to fool people into thinking someone's in there, prophetic influence, priestly guidance, and now of all things, Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines, who unwittingly save the day. What incredible skill and faithfulness God puts on display, and what amazing providential control he has over everything that takes place, even controlling the great armies of the world and moving them at just the precise instant. I like what William Blakey says here. He says, quote, "If it be God's purpose to deliver you, he has thousands of unseen methods, to any one of which he may resort, when, to the eye of sense, there seems not to be a shadow of hope." Shouldn't that give us hope, friends? When our enemy presses in hard, attempting to convince us that all is lost, to convince us that God has abandoned us, that there is no longer hope for good to come in our circumstances? When our eyes don't see any possible way for help to come, God may not have just one, but 10,000 ways he could deliver you. Surprising, some, but 10,000 nonetheless. And he will always work to keep his promises, always show faithfulness to help us escape from Satan's snares each and every time we depend upon him. David learned the same lesson about depending on God. And interestingly enough, the events in our chapter today gave rise to one of the Psalms. So sometimes in the Psalms, we can spot exactly where they came from in terms of the historical context. Others, we can't. In this case, we can pin it down to this exact chapter. Here is Psalm 54. "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, 'Is not David hiding himself among us?'" Right? So really clear how it connects. David writes, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes and destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." I just love what we see here. When trouble is at its worst, David goes to God and calls out to God to save him. And remembering God's promise to seat him on the throne, David takes heart. In fact, he speaks about his deliverance as if it's already as good as done. "For he has delivered me from all trouble," David says. We might think too about our own spiritual battles in the same way. When temptation or discouragement or sorrow or confusion come, what do we do and where do we turn? Friends, we should turn to God, calling out to him to save us. And relying on his faithfulness, remembering his promises, we can speak about our ultimate deliverance as if it also is already as good as done. In fact, that's just the move the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 8 when he writes about this golden chain of salvation. "And these whom he predestined," Paul says, "he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And notice that last word there, glorified. Past tense, as in the day when our redemption will be complete. And Paul speaks of it now as if it's as good as done, because he is that certain that one day it will be. He's that certain that God will rescue us from every foe. And what a day that will be. With victory won, deliverance complete, enemies thwarted, their plans frustrated and ineffective. Because even when they do their worst to us, the final word is God's faithfulness to his promises. And he will deliver us through every tribulation into his eternal kingdom. Friends, it's all far more than we deserve, isn't it? And yet it's ours because of the greater David who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was like David before him, betrayed by someone close to him, surrounded by enemies, and then in Jesus' case, actually forsaken of God and handed over to die, also that we who trust in him, though betrayed and those surrounded might never be forsaken and handed over. Isn't a God who does that for us a God worthy of our trust? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you when human treachery toward us is at its worst. We pray that you would help us to trust you when one trial seems to give way to another in our lives. We pray that you would help us to trust you when those who owe us the greatest debt of loyalty and gratitude are instead wicked toward us and treacherous. Pray that you would help us to trust you when we are exhausted and worn out and needy. Pray that you would help us to trust you, Lord, when all the circumstances of our life might, to the natural eye, paint a portrait that you have gone absent on us and that you are, in fact, not keeping your promises. Help us to trust that, unseen to the natural eye, but seen by the eye of faith, you are very much with your people and you will never leave them or forsake them. Help us to trust, Lord, that you always keep your promises, that you store all of our tears in your bottle, that you are near to the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds, and that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to believe those promises. Oh God, we believe, but help our unbelief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.